This message was recorded at Leeds Vineyard during a Sunday morning service. Please feel free to copy or forward it if helpful. We pray that it may be God's word in season for you today.
Today, we're going to be looking at the story so far. I've been asked to preach on 1 Chronicles 1 to 17. You'll be glad to know that I'm not reading it all and we're not going through it all, but we are going to do a whistle stop of the story so far and what we feel the author of Chronicles was saying at that time. Okay, so if you turn with me to 1 Chronicles 16, and we will start in verse 8. Give thanks to the Lord, call on his name. Make known among the nations what he has done. Sing to him, sing praises to him. Tell of all his wonderful acts. Glory in his holy name. Let the hearts of those who seek the Lord rejoice. Look to the Lord and his strength. Seek his face always. Remember the wonders he has done, his miracles and the judgments he pronounced. O descendants of Israel, his servant, O sons of Jacob, his chosen ones. He is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. He remembers his covenant forever. The word he commanded for 1,000 generations. The covenant he made with Abraham. The oath he swore to Isaac. He confirmed it to Jacob as a decree. To Israel as an everlasting covenant. To you I will give the land of Canaan as the portion you will inherit. And I just wonder, have you ever had a sense of God calling you to something, or you've had a prophetic word by people in the church, but in your circumstances, in what you're living right now, you cannot see how there is any kind of possibility of that ever happening? Well, if so, I want to tell you that I've been in that place. I've been in that place. And as I prepared the talk, I looked over the prophetic words given to me as a teenager by people in my church. And I won't bore you with all the details, but I will quote some of the things that they said. People will see your smile, your face, and they will know your God lives. When I was desperate and broken and self-harming and lying in a pool of my vomit, those words did not seem true. You have been given the gift of love to the unlovable. When I felt that I had nobody who loved me, I did not love myself, let alone love others, that word seemed impossible. Through the laying on of your hands, many will be ministered to. When I was absent from the church, and church was not something that I planned to ever re-enter, that word seemed a lie and something that could not ever bear true on my life. You will never stop talking about Jesus. People will see how much you love Jesus because you will not be able to stop talking about him. And I remember those times when Jesus was a curse word on my lips. And I was hard and cold. And I thought if Jesus were real, he was cruel and demanding. Stand on my word, reach them, teach them, ground them in my truth, and the joy of heaven will be reflected in your life. And again, the Bible was something that was just lying dusty in a box somewhere. I remember the Bible my parents had given me at my baptism thinking, I don't even know why I've still got this. Temporarily thinking, maybe I should just throw it out because it's irrelevant to my life really. And yet something holding on. And boy, am I glad I kept hold of it because some of these words are written in that book. So that's my story. Looking back, there was a time, there was a promise, there were words over my life, and yet I couldn't see how they would ever come to pass. You see, I'd lost my way. I'd forgotten who I was, and I found myself so far removed from those prophetic words. But it was only as I sought to find my way back, I was convinced, even then, that I had blown it. That I had gone too far, I had committed too many sins, and none of these things would now come to pass. I like to think they are beginning to. But likewise, as the Israelites returned from exile to the rubbles of Jerusalem, they wondered if there was any hope of their Messiah, that promised Messiah, ever coming. You see, the Israelites, we have been reading all through the Old Testament, and you will have noticed that we paused at the end of Kings, jumped forward into all the prophets, and then jumped back to Chronicles. But actually, it originally, in the old Jewish text, did come at the end of the prophets. It was the final book in that Jewish text. And the reason being is the author, although he is unknown, or she, they lived around 200 years after the return from exile in Babylon. And they have seen the people attempt to rebuild, but the people were despairing. They were despairing the promised Messiah would never come. They would always be the forgotten ones, the ones overlooked by God, where God had turned away because of their sin. But the chronicler steps in at this point and he's summarizing the Jewish scripture to restore hope back to the people. He's taking them on a journey of looking back in order that they can look forward with hope. He is bringing that message of hope. The Israelites were looking for the temple to be rebuilt. God's presence would dwell with the people, and the messianic king would come under his peaceful rule. But none of this has happened. So the author has shaped the stories of the past to provide hope for the future. And he retells the stories of David, but he deliberately talks about him as a messianic king, and he talks about the hope of the new temple. And 1 Chronicles 1 to 9 detail the genealogies. And these are important in summarizing the story so far by naming all the key characters. The lineage of the messianic King David, who has given the messianic promise that the Messiah, the one who would come to save, the one who would bring a new world, would come through him. And the priesthood is listed, the descendants of Aaron. They served in the temple and they represented the presence of God with his people. Their hope was that this Messiah would come and he would build a new temple. So the author looks back over the Israelite history and tells detailed stories about David, and he does leave out stories that we have seen before. He leaves out the stories that make David look weak and immoral, the stories of Saul chasing him around the wilderness, the adultery and the murder that David commits. But the author isn't hiding these things. He knows the people are familiar with the story. They can read Samuel to find the details. But he is very specifically shaping David as this ideal king, an image of a Messiah to come. Jeremiah and Ezekiel even describe the Messiah as a new David. And if we look at 1 Chronicles 17 and compare it with 2 Samuel 7, God's covenant promise is to David, the murderer, the adulterer, the weak, the pursued, the hated. The author is demonstrating that not David, Solomon, or any of the kings that followed were to be the Messiah. But when he comes, he will be like King David. And David's story from the past is what gives people hope for the future. You see, David's story demonstrates that God is sovereign. And by that, I mean he has the whole order of things. He's in control. He rules. He orchestrates. He knows the when and the where and the who and the how and the why. He knows. He knows and he leads and he determines. Even though there is an enemy and others trying to work against us the whole time and work against God and his purposes for us. So he demonstrates, David's story demonstrates that God is still sovereign. As they look back over his story, the people, the king, and their sin, God is always central to David's story. And God is committed to being close and present with David and Israel. And likewise, God is central to your story. He is present. He is with you. If you look back over your life, over the past, and you can spot the fingerprints where he intervened, where he protected you, where he changed your direction, where he rescued you. What brought you here this morning? How, in all that life story, have you arrived here for now and for such a time as this? Because God is central to your life. And God is committed to being close and present with David and Israel, just like he is committed to being close and present with you. It's common knowledge that if we don't look back and learn from the past, then we'll keep making the same mistakes. History has that kind of habit of just repeating itself. So the author is helping the Israelites to look back and remember and learn. Chronicles is a book that is crying and longing for the Messiah to come, just like we are crying and longing for Jesus to return, to bring the fulfillment of the scriptures, to come and bring his kingdom, and where there is no weeping and there is no shame and there is no sickness and there is no division. We are crying out for that, and this is the people of Israel at that time. They've returned to Jerusalem to find themselves in economic hardship, defeated, discouraged. And I just want to encourage you, if that's how you're feeling this morning, people have been there before. And you may be feeling God has forgotten you, that he has overlooked you. And maybe you're looking, just like I used to, look back and I see no evidence of those promises ever coming to pass. But as his people, we need to look back to the past to understand our present and to recall the promises that he has made so that we can find our hope in the future. Things will change. A way will be made. We just need to humble ourselves and believe that God is sovereign. He will do it his way. We may not understand it. God is central. If we keep him the focus of where we're going, and he is the point that we follow, he will lead us into the inheritance of that promise. As we read through Chronicles 10 to 29, we discover that God has always been sovereign, central to the story, and deeply personal. I just want to... Sorry, I've just made a bit of a boob, but it's like, it's all those chapters is what I mean, not a particular verse. So God is sovereign over his people, sovereign over the king of his people, and he's sovereign over the sins of his people. The chronicler is highlighting that God has got it all in hand. Everything is moving according to his plan. In your life, he has everything in hand, and it is moving according to his plan. He is tracing the line of God's promises through his people, through king, through land, through temple, through Messiah. God hasn't missed anything. Adam, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and on through the generations, and all the way to King David. God knows who his people are and that his promises to them still continue, and his good purposes cannot be thwarted, not even by an exile. God always knows who his people are and where they are, and likewise, he knows who we are and he knows where we are. And as we read through the list of the genealogies, which can be monotonous to read, but they're really important to read, as we see one failure after another, deceivers, weaklings, unfaithful, faithless. But God often chooses the unexpected and the weakest to accomplish his plans. It is God who will take the impossible and make it possible. Everything is being navigated and maneuvered by God. People were chosen not because they were the best, but because they were sinners. In their weakness, God's power is evidenced and made perfect. The God who acts in history is sovereign over the king and his people. 1 Chronicles chapter 2 and 3 detail the lineage of David's family. The author is highlighting David's line and reminding the people that the Messiah will come from his line. And as we look through David's lineage, we can see they were indeed a series of just misfits and dodgy characters. But God chose to show mercy to the sinners. David's line was not chosen because it was influential, gifted, and successful. It was chosen because they were sinners, just like all of us. So does that give you hope that you are still chosen? And then in chapter 4 to 9, we have the lineage of the tribes of Israel, and in particular, the lineage of Levi, including Aaron. The Levites were chosen to camp around the tabernacle in the wilderness, and they served, sacrificed, and worshipped in the tabernacle, which was like kind of a mobile temple in the form of this large tent. Interestingly, the Levites were some of the first to return from exile and were a prophetic witness. They were a prophetic witness to the fact that God's presence was returning to his people. And through this, we can see front and stage, center stage of the story so far, that God is there. And we have to keep asking, is God front and center stage of our own lives? Can we say, like Paul the Apostle, to live is Christ? That's all that matters. To live is Christ. To live is Christ. And the power of his resurrection is all I want to know. Have we laid aside everything in order to pursue his presence and the knowledge of Jesus? The presence of the Levitical tribe is a demonstration that God is with Israel. And in Chronicles 6, verse 49, we read, Aaron and his descendants were the ones who presented offerings on the altar of burnt offering and on the altar of incense in connection with all that is done in the most holy place, making atonement for Israel in accordance with all that Moses, the servant of God, had commanded. You see, the Levites conducted the blood sacrifices so that the sin of the people was atoned for and they could draw near to God. And God wants an intimate and personal relationship with his people. He wants to be able to draw near to them, despite them being weak and sinful. He wants to be near people like you and me. And he's made a way through the sacrifice of Jesus. God shows us mercy as Jesus' blood pays for the sin and makes for us a way to be right with God. And maybe you're here today and you don't even know that he made a way for you. God wants to be personal and present in your life. He wants to be close to you. And it's just a case of humbling yourself and saying, I've got it wrong. I've kept me center of the light of my life. And I need to make you center. And I'm sorry, God. The author is reminding the people that in their return from exile, God has not forgotten them. And he has not forgotten a single one of his promises. And neither has he forgotten a single one of you and the promises he has made to you. And I really believe there are some of you in here who have promises unfulfilled and you are despairing. And God is saying, I still have them. I know what I said to you. That Bible verse you cling to, it is true. Yes, and amen. I will bring it. Just stick with me. Keep with me. Don't look at the circumstances. Live by hope. Live by faith. I am with you. God hasn't forgotten our current circumstances, and there's hope in God's faithfulness and his sovereignty. Our hope is also in God's faithfulness and sovereignty. Just as they hope in him, we hope in him. So just take a moment. Do you still believe the promises? Do you still believe they have life in you and through you? In the story of David, as we reflect back, we see the land is settled, the temple is built by his son, the monarchy is established, the ark is recovered, and there is peace in the land. And the author highlights that this fulfillment of promises right the way through the chapters 3 to 16. The ark is recovered, it's returned to Jerusalem, and unity is restored to the nations, and all the tribes settle. He reminds the people of the faithfulness of God, and he will prove faithful again as they return from exile. As I read earlier in chapter 16, David praises God for all his faithfulness and the fulfillment of his promises. And it's important that we look back and we see the fingerprints and we are grateful and thankful for what God has done in our lives till now. As we look back in praise and thankfulness, it fuels that hope and faith. And as we then turn and look forward, despite the circumstances, we can still look towards the promises yet unfulfilled. In David's awe of God's faithfulness, the author reminds us how David was suddenly struck by the fact that the ark had only a tent to hope be dwelling in, and that he wants to further show God his gratitude by building a temple for him, where his presence can abide, where people can gather to worship and meet with him. He shares this idea with the prophet Nathan, who's so caught up with David's enthusiasm. He says, you know, what a great idea. Go ahead. I think that's a great plan. Build a temple for the ark. But actually, sometimes we can be guilty of that, can't we? Somebody has a good idea, and we don't actually ask God what he thinks. We just assume. And Nathan actually goes back and he just listens to what God is saying. And God is saying, you know what? I haven't told David to build a temple. So let's turn to 1 Chronicles 17 and read the author's account of 2 Samuel 7. After David had settled in his palace, he said to Nathan the prophet, "Here I am, living in a palace of cedar, where the ark of the covenant of the Lord is under a tent." Nathan replied to David, "Whatever you have in mind, do it, for God is with you." But that night, the word of God came to Nathan, saying, "Go and tell David that this is what the Lord says. You are not the one to build me a house to dwell in. I have not dwelt in a house from the day I brought Israel up out of Egypt to this day. I have moved from one tent site to another, from one dwelling place to another. Wherever I have moved with all the Israelites, did I ever say to any of their leaders whom I commanded to shepherd my people, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?' Now then, tell my servant David, this is what the Lord Almighty says. I took you from the pasture and from the following the flock to be ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone." His presence went with David wherever he went. "And I have cut off all your enemies from before you. Now I will make your name like the names of the greatest men of the earth, and I will provide a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they can have a home of their own and no longer be disturbed. Wicked people will not oppress them anymore as they did at the beginning and have done ever since the time I appointed leaders over my people Israel. I will also subdue all your enemies. I declare to you that the Lord will build a house for you. When your days are over and you go to be with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, one of your own sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for me, and I will establish his throne forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son, and I will never take my love away from him as I took it away from your predecessor. I will set him over my house and my kingdom forever. His throne will be established forever." And so this covenant is reminded to the people that God has promised a new ruler is coming, a new kingdom is coming. His presence goes with his people. See, he will establish a new temple and a new king from the line of David's descendants. He will establish a kingdom with no end. God is sovereign, he is central, and he is present with us. He is the God who acts on history. Just as David brings all Israel together in unity, as the Israelites return from Babylon, they have reunited as one nation. But they have returned to a decimated Jerusalem that they have had to rebuild. But the author is reminding them that no matter how fractured, divided, scattered, or discouraged they are as a result of the exile, God is still committed to their unity and to establishing his promises. He has not forgotten them. And your current circumstances, no matter how dire they may be, he has not forgotten you. God always sees his people and he always remembers them. The author is pointing to a time when God will gather all his people from every nation, tribe and tongue. God will bring them to an ultimate holy city where they will worship Jesus, the Lamb of God. The returned exiles were crying out and longing for this Messiah to come. God is so sovereign over all his people. And David, in chapter 16, verse 23 to 30, if you turn with it, with me. He says, sing to the Lord, all the earth. Proclaim his salvation day after day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous deeds among all peoples. For great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the nations are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him, strength and joy in his dwelling place. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of nations. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come before him. Worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness. He is asking his people to remember the sovereignty of God. God chose the seventh son, the runt of his family, and a mere shepherd boy to be a king. And David is totally aware of his unworthiness. If you look at chapter 17, verse 16, he says, who am I, O Lord God? And what is my family that you have brought me this far? He is humble. He recognizes he's unworthy. We are unworthy. But then David, in verse 23, invites God. He recognizes that God is sovereign. He has chosen him. And he says in verse 23, and now, Lord, let the promise you have made concerning your servant and his house be established forever. Do as you have promised. And sometimes we're just so caught up in our own unworthiness that we forget. We forget God has chosen us. And his promise is to us. He wants to fulfill in our lives. And we just need to keep reminding each other to be expectant, that God is wanting and inviting us to let him fulfill those promises in our lives. Let us be people who do raise a hallelujah in the hope of all that God has promised to do. You see, it's good to admit to Jesus that you don't feel worthy. It's good to admit he knows we're sinners, and some of us are really bad sinners, actually. But he still loves us, and he, as sin abounds, his grace abounds to us. Our sins do not remove us from God's favor, but they've attracted his mercy so that he can come and rescue us. And in our humility of recognizing and repenting of our ways, he can do a work in us that no one else can stop or prevent. That's just as I'm talking, I just get a sense that somebody has had curses against them, telling them that you can't be what God has called you to be. And God just wants to break that off you. What he says is the final word. The one thing that is consistent of all God's people is that we are all sinners. But sin cannot win. The blood of Jesus washes us clean, and the cost of our sin was laid on him. The way to God is open, and we can draw near to him. We are a people of his presence. When sin has abounded, grace abounds even more. The author is determined to give all the fine details of the recovery of the ark. It feels laborious, but it's significant as it represents the presence of God returning to his people and becoming central to their lives. The ark was representative of God's holiness and justice that would dwell with the temple, where people could come close. They could receive restoration and forgiveness and healing. And God still wants to meet with us through the atoning sacrifice of Jesus, in that place of recognizing his sovereignty, his centrality to our lives, and the desire to be present in and through us. This is Jesus who brings us to this place of recognizing God is sovereign in our lives, in our circumstances, in our timings, and the workings of our lives. He is purposing our direction, and we can work in surrender to him and his way, allowing him to lead us and change us, or we can resist him, and we can shut him down, and we can wander purposely without him. But if we choose to set Jesus at the center of our lives, we will find that we encounter him in the everyday situations we face. You see, we don't want to be like Uzzah, who died trying to stabilize the ark when the oxen stumbled. And it feels like, wow, God, that was a bit extreme. All he did was try to stop you from falling. But how presumptuous to use human effort rather than humble obedience to move the ark. You see, Moses had actually told them how to carry this ark. It was to be carried by priests. There were poles specially designed, thread through rings, that the priests, it was such a holy object, a holy presence, that they had to carry it in a certain way. And they just ignored all of that, and they just stuck it on a cart, got some oxen to pull it along, and then, of course, it nearly fell. Do you understand who you carry? Do you understand what it is you're carrying? Are you careful? From your day-to-day life, I carry the presence of God. Does the way that we are living our lives from day to day show that we are mindful of his presence? That we're obeying, that we're humble, that they're teachable, we're learning to change and want to be like him, because we never, ever want to make assumptions about God. We never want to trivialize who he is in our lives. We never, ever want to treat him with that kind of lack of care and respect. He is present in us. Do we understand that? God is personal and present. David was a great sinner, but God humbled himself to make a covenant with a sinful man and a sinful people. And in this, God reveals his desire to really meet with his people. The chronicler is looking for this Messiah king who will make God fully known. He is waiting for the Davidic ideal, an ideal king, an ideal temple, an ideal sacrifice. And this was all to be found in Jesus, who later was to say of himself, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up again. Jesus is the ideal king. He is the ideal temple and where people meet with God, and he's the ideal sacrifice that pays for our sin, meaning we can be filled with the Holy Spirit of God and carry his presence wherever we go. Jesus fulfilled the obedience required to become the resurrected king and raise us to heaven where he reigns. And all will live in complete peace and unity. He reigns. He is sovereign over all. He is central to our hope and life. He is present in every circumstance and always remembers us and all his promises to us. The life and ministry of Jesus is the hope of Chronicles. He is the fulfillment of the covenant with David and Israel. And if we pull back and we apply this to Vineyard House, in the rubble of the building and the enormity of the cost, our vision actually isn't about a building, but it's about Jesus being sovereign. He rules and leads and sets the timings. We want Jesus to be central to the prayers, the plans, the purposes of the building, and we invite the Holy Spirit to make it a place where he dwells, where people can draw near to him, receive forgiveness, restoration, peace, and healing. And as a church, as we acknowledge God's hand in our past, we recognize God is sovereign in our future and worthy of our worship. He is central to our life and our living, and the Holy Spirit is within us. We carry his presence into every circumstance, every situation. He is our hope, and we can trust every promise he has made. He is faithful, even if we are faithless. Let's stand.